Well, you know, about 2 years ago, a chain-smoking couple that I know went on a course together to quit smoking. The course cost them 5,000 rand each, but it came with a 100% guarantee, full money-back guarantee if you start smoking again. I'm sure there was some sort of time limit on that, but if you did start smoking, if it didn't work, you'd get all your money back. But the results for this couple were so immediate, dramatic, and effective that I decided to look into how it works. Not because I smoke, but I was just fascinated because I knew this couple very well, and I knew how they had tried quitting smoking so many times in the past, and you know, it didn't last more than a few weeks or days even sometimes. And this time it was overnight, complete, absolute cutting from chain smoking to nothing overnight. So I looked into this and found out about the course, and went to the website. I'm not going to tell you the name of it now because this isn't really an infomercial for them. I don't get any commission. But if you want to know, you can send me an email. I'll let you know. Just Google this. It's like the Miraculous Smoking Course. On their website, it explains how they do it. And this person actually explained to me what they did. And I thought, really? That's it? You just do that and you can quit smoking? And apparently it works. They say this on the website, quote, "All smokers know that smoking is unhealthy, expensive, and antisocial. So what keeps them from smoking, even if they would rather stop? The answer is fear. Fear that they will be unable to enjoy life and cope with stress. Fear that they will be unable to relax and to concentrate. Fear that they will be unable to enjoy social occasions. Fear that they will have to endure some terrible period of trauma to quit. Fear that they will always be miserable without cigarettes and that the craving will never go away. And all of these fears arise out of the very powerful illusions associated with smoking and nicotine addiction. Illusions like smoking helps smokers to relax, to concentrate, to relieve their stress and boredom." And then it goes on to talk about the course, the method, and it says that it works logically and scientifically to destroy these illusions by educating the smoker about the truth about the smoking trap and how it works. As soon as the smoker understands and believes that actually they will enjoy life more, concentrate better, be more relaxed, be better able to handle stress, and they know that the craving will go away completely, the fear of stopping disappears. And when they subsequently realize that actually they are giving up absolutely nothing, it requires no willpower to quit, unquote. And this was the experience of the person I spoke to. They confessed they have no willpower. They've tried quitting by willpower. It never worked. But as soon as they went on this course, they didn't need their willpower because the course just changed their thinking. It educated them about how smoking actually works and what you're actually after and how to fix the problem is just to change your thinking. And this person told me that by the end of that one day, I think it was one or two day course, but by the end of the course, he said he really didn't want to. He didn't want to smoke anymore, and he quit mid-pack from chain smoking immediately and just stopped. Anthony Hopkins, the famous British actor, says, "It was such a revelation that instantly I was freed from my addiction. Like my friends, I found it not only easy but also unbelievably enjoyable to stay stopped." Angelica Houston, the actress from The Addams Family, wrote this method. Program achieved for me a thing that I thought was not possible, to give up a 30-year smoking habit literally overnight. It was nothing short of a miracle. Now, I want you to imagine for a second, I know those of you who smoke are thinking, man, I need a smoke break now, all that talking about smoking. I'm sorry about that. That'll teach you. But imagine I gave you that exact same pitch, but for a pill that could cure your stress. Imagine I could say I could get rid of all of the stress in your life after a 45-minute session. How much would you be willing to pay? How much is the sound system worth? How much would you be willing to pay if really after a course, after one or two sessions, you could be free of all your worry and all your stress and all your anxiety for the rest of your life? Well, there's good news and bad news. The good news is, that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. The bad news is, we're not going to finish today, you're going to have to come back next week. But that's not that bad, huh? Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I have found this teaching in Scripture revolutionary in my own life, this was one of the early sermons or passages that I heard as a new believer, and it completely changed the way that I look at worry and stress. And a lot of you don't know how I was in high school and university, but my friends and my family even used to say that, you know, I was never happy unless I was worrying about something. I mean, I was a stress ball of note. I was that guy. I was him. And yet when I got saved, people noticed, the first thing they noticed about me was this lack of depression, lack of anxiety, lack of all just the stress that was part of being a friend of mine sort of evaporated over time. And it was because of this passage and the truths therein. So I've been waiting to share it with you. And we're finally there in Luke chapter 12. Now, last time we were in Luke chapter 12, we saw how coveting, the desire of wanting more than God has given you, the coveting poisons your perspective on life. It poisons your priorities. You end up spending money on things you know aren't even important to you, and it actually poisons your personal relationships as well. I mean, we saw that guy that interrupted the teaching session and asked Jesus to help him win his court case with his brother just to get more money out of the inheritance, and how that must have affected his personal relationships, completely skewed his perspective and changed his priorities. And then Jesus kind of went on to talk about how an abundance of possessions is not what makes life, which is the exact opposite of what the advertising world tells us, right? Have this shake and you'll look like that guy on the poster, you know. Drive this car and you'll get the girl that comes with it. And whatever it is, advertising just keeps telling you, this is will make you happy, this is what you need. And yet Jesus said that life is not about abundance of possessions. It only matters if you are rich toward God. It doesn't matter if you drive a junk car or if you drive a fancy car. As long as you are rich towards God, and it's an attitude more than it is possessions and stewardship of possessions. Well, today Jesus transitions into another cure for this covetousness, and he comes at it from kind of a different angle than you would think. He starts talking about worrying. And you might ask, well, how is the flow of his thought going here? Why is he talking about money and greed and coveting? And then he launches into this long section about worrying and anxiety and fear. And the way that they're linked is, it is often the motive driving your covetousness is actually your fear of not having enough, right? You feel like you're content now, you have what you have now, but you want more because you are afraid that you won't have what you need in the future. This is why you hoard up pension funds and investment funds and savings accounts. It's not because you're using any of that now. It's because you fear one day not being able to afford your medical bills, right? Not being able to afford rent maybe when you can't work. And we're going to look and talk a little bit about the difference between just being wise and planning versus fearing and hoarding. But you can see now how this is linked in Jesus' mind, and so that should help you. We've been talking about don't hoard your money. And that one of the cures for not hoarding is to don't worry, to trust God, to realize that there is nothing to fear for a number of reasons. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 22. He talks here about being rich towards God. And if you can stop worrying, you'll be more generous, which will in turn affect your eternal rewards in heaven. In other words, worry robs you of your eternal reward in heaven. I want you to think about that. When you worry, it has the potential to actually affect your eternity when you worry now. That's why this is such an important sin to deal with. So verse 22 of Luke 12. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed or clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations, the pagans of the world, seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Until there, and if we were going to be here most of today, we would get through all of it, but I don't want you to worry as we're going through. There are 6 points to quit your addiction to anxiety that you must consider. 6 steps to quit your addiction to anxiety. You must consider these 6 things. God's perspective, God's provision, God's power, God's precision, God's perception, and God's pleasure. Now, I'm not going to tell you how many we're going to cover today because I want to test and see how you worry about it. But if you think, man, I don't know if I can handle another 5 of those after the first point, well, then you're failing the test. So just hang in there. We're going to get to some this week and some next week. Well, and the first one is God's perspective. To quit your addiction to anxiety, and I'm going to make the case that anxiety really is an addiction. It's something that you get used to and you start doing without even thinking about it. To quit that addiction, you need to consider carefully God's perspective. Look at verse 22. Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." There's the command. What you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. This is God's perspective. Your life is not about your food. It's not about your needs being met. It's not about having a full tummy. It's not about having everything that you need. It's not about staying healthy. That's not what life is. Life is more than that in God's thinking. Because there is an eternity that he is very aware of that we are only vaguely aware of. I mean, the more you believe the Bible, the more aware you are that there is an eternity awaiting you. But if you have little faith, as he accuses this group of having, this group he's speaking to, the less faith you have, the less aware you are that what's really important in life is the eternity. And so you start focusing on food. And food here is more of a, should be taken even more broadly, just to all of the worries about your needs, being able to afford your car or being able to afford whatever. And your body, a lot of people treat their bodies as little more than a clothes horse to show off their various clothing. What they can afford, what the variety is. You don't buy jerseys and jackets because it's cold. You have jerseys and jackets because it's cold. You buy more because you want to show people that you can. You want to look nice. You buy, these help me sterk like hempies. You know, what are those? Those tight-fitting little shirts to show off your body. And you're not doing it because you need to. You're doing it because you want to show things. And Jesus is just trying to kind of throw some cold water in our face and say, hey, wake up. Have an eternal perspective. You will stop worrying about all the things you can't afford when you realize that life is more than those things. That's his argument. Now, not many people realize that worry is a sin. In fact, I would say in a group like this, me just throwing that out there, there are a number of you that are thinking either A, no, it's not, or B, if you're going to say that, you at least have to prove it to me. Or you might even be thinking, how could it possibly be a sin? How can it be a sin to care for your family, to be concerned about the future, to be wise in your planning? We'll get there. Let me prove to you that it is a sin. Remember that the definition of a sin is anything that God says you must do or that you can't do. If you do the opposite of that, you're sinning. So, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, for example, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." It's a command. Don't be anxious. Matthew 6, 34 says, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Don't worry about the troubles that aren't here today that you're working through right now. Notice that Jesus doesn't say that there are no stressful situations. There's almost a difference between stress and worry, right? Stress is the feeling you go through in the midst of a trial. Worry is the feeling that you have before the trial's even there. It's as if you're experiencing it. It hasn't even come yet. He says, don't do that. Mark 13:11, another command. When they bring you to trial, do not be anxious beforehand of what you're going to say. Yes, it'll be stressful when you're standing there, but the Holy Spirit will help you, so don't be anxious beforehand. Luke chapter 10, Jesus gently rebuked Martha in verse 41, but the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. I mean, the Bible is clear of what God expects of us and our relationship to the stressful events of life. It's one thing to go through the stress. It's another to worry about it before it's there. That part is sin. You know, it reminds me of the story I heard of Abraham Lincoln and some of the generals during the Civil War. They were moving to a certain area and they had to cross a treacherous river called the Fox River. And the Fox River had claimed many lives and was very unpredictable. It was a difficult river to cross. And so they had been worrying about it and if the level would be too high or too low based on the snow drift and all that kind of thing. And they got to a little tavern just before they were going to cross there. They were going to cross there the next day. And people overheard them talking and they said, oh, you should talk to this one gentleman. He crosses the river all the time. He's crossed it more than anyone I know. So they went over to him and they said, what's your secret to crossing the river? And he said, I have only one rule when it comes to crossing the Fox River. I never cross it until I get to it. That was his rule. And that's how we should treat all anxieties in life, right? You're going to need to cross them, but God will be there to help you then at the time. That's what he says. He'll give you grace at the time. He's not going to give you grace in advance. He gives it to you when you get there. So you cross the river, but don't cross it until you get there. These are commands in Scripture. So being anxious about your future needs, about your ministry, about your exams, your job, your family, your health, being worried about these things is a sin. Yikes, you say. Now I'm worried about how much I worry. Well, it's a good thing that you're here today. Now, I know that you might be asking, so what's the difference between being concerned for your family's welfare? You are concerned, right? You hear that somebody's going through a difficult time and you sense a concern for them. Is that wrong? Well, no. The difference between concern and anxiety is what drives the response. What drives it? Is it fear and unbelief in God's goodness? I don't believe God is good. That's why when I hear something bad's happening to somebody who's close to me, I worry and I'm anxious and I fear because I don't believe that God is good. I don't believe that God's in control and I don't believe that God's going to look after them. Well, that's sinful anxiety. I'm worried about what's going to happen at work. I'm worried about what's going to happen with my finances. I'm worried I'm not going to have enough when I retire. In other words, you're saying, I don't trust God in the things he's promised. Well, that's anxiety. That's different than concern. Concern is, I've been made aware of something that needs planning. I've been made aware of something that I can take some steps towards now. And I'm making those steps to the best of my ability. And I'm trusting God to do the rest. You can see it's subtle. I mean, I admit, it's a razor thin tightrope that not many people can navigate. But it's a very important difference. It's okay to start putting money aside for the future. It's not okay to worry about that money, that it's not growing fast enough. What if something happens in the world? What if I lose it? What if that? Well, do the best that you can and trust God. He might wipe out all of your savings on purpose just to show you that the reason you're safe in your old age is not because of your ingenuity and planning and skill, but because of him, and see how he looks after you. Don't be afraid of something that hasn't even happened. Paul said in Philippians 4, I just read the one part, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. You see the put on behavior? Put off behavior is do not be anxious about anything. What do you do then? Well, but in everything by prayer and supplication, that means asking God for things, for help. with thanksgiving, with an attitude of recognizing what He has already provided for you in this situation. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. God allows these things to come to you so that you will turn to Him and ask Him for help. You give your kid a puzzle. They start putting it together. They get frustrated. They get upset. They can't do it. They say, "Daddy, please help." Then you sit down and you help them, and it's a time of bonding, right? If they refuse to ask for help and they just take the puzzle and kick it, now there'll be a different type of bonding, right? Between you and him, trying to teach him something. It's just, God wants you to respond rightly to the stresses of life. And rightly means turning to him in prayer, asking him for help, being thankful for all the things that didn't happen. Remember I told you Matthew Henry, when he got robbed? He went home and wrote in his journal, "I'm thankful that even though I got robbed, I was not hurt. I'm thankful that even though I was robbed of all my money, it wasn't a lot of money. I'm thankful that even though I was robbed, it was only the first time I was robbed." Imagine being thankful for that. And the fourth thing was, "I'm thankful that I was robbed and that I was not the robber." I mean, there's something to be thankful for in absolutely everything that happens. And now, I want you to imagine that you find out that four people in your division at work are going to be laid off. Retrenchments. Does that cause you to fret? Does it cause you to fear? You start imagining all the difficulties and bad things that are going to come your way now if you're one of those people. You haven't even found out that you're one, by the way. Or does the news drive you to prayer? To praise God for what He's given you so far. To praise God that you know that He loves you, that He's good, that He's aware, and that He will provide for you either by keeping this job or providing for you in some other means when you lose the job. Maybe another job. Maybe the kindness of other people. Maybe the savings He's granted you. He'll look after you. Which one does it drive you to fear, or does it drive you to prayer? I mean, you know that you're really maturing when you can say, "Well, praise God that somebody's getting laid off. That person's in for an adventure. It might even be me, you know." Well, you need to understand that that's how God operates. He's good. When He brings something to your life, it's not for your bad. It's for your good. And so when you trust Him and you get news, okay, the doctor said I've got 3 months to live. I'm thankful that I'm going to heaven. I'm thankful that I have time to say goodbye to my family. I'm thankful to make sure I can go over that will and make sure that other random charity that went bankrupt doesn't get all that money anymore, and now that the money goes to the church, yeah, I'm thankful. Yeah, I'm a little nervous about what it's going to be like, but I know that today I feel fine. God's given me grace for today, and tomorrow I'll just deal with what comes tomorrow and pray to God tomorrow. I read somewhere when I was doing this research that 95% of things that human beings worry about never even materialize. 95%. I mean, I could cut your stress level down by 95% for free right now. Just tell you, don't worry. You know, 5% of stuff will still happen, and God says that He gives us the grace to get through that. Now, the world struggles to find the solution to worry. It's a difficult thing. You don't flip a switch and stop worrying. But that's what they try to do. The world tries to tell us to think less about things. That's how you solve worry. Don't think about it. It's not that bad. Well, it depends. It could get pretty bad. You remember Bobby McFerrin's trite motto that made it to the top 10? Don't worry, be happy. You know, the landlord says your rent is late. He might have to litigate. Don't worry, be happy. Well, what are you talking about? I'm going to be kicked out of my apartment. I'm going to have to go to court over this thing. That's a stressful situation. You can't just flip a switch. You need more help than don't worry, be happy. Or Pumbaa's wisdom. You guys know Pumbaa, the warthog from Lion King. Hakuna Matata. No worries. Well, that doesn't work. That's just not true. That's the main problem with the world's way of dealing with it, is you can't not think about your troubles. They're there. They're real. The Bible doesn't say just forget about them. What people do is they go to help for helping to forget about their troubles, don't they? You want to stop thinking about it, the sophisticated way is to go get a prescription for Prozac. It helps you stop thinking about it. The cheaper option is just go to the bottle store and get a six-pack of beers. It does the same thing. You just have enough beer and you start to forget about your troubles. And people do this, don't they? And it leads to alcoholism. Because every time they're sober, they're thinking about their troubles, so they don't want to be sober anymore. Because they've heard from the world that the way to deal with your troubles is not think about it. Don't feel the pain. Don't feel the stress. Just pop this, drink that. At the same time, it really works well. You can't go through life like that. This is, the Bible says that's not the way to deal with it. This is the heart of this point. The way to stop worrying is not to think less about your problems. It's to think more about them, but think rightly. To think more rightly about your problems. The way to stop worrying, the first of the six, is to have God's perspective. Not to think less of your problems, but to think more rightly about them from God's perspective. Romans 12 verse 2 says it this way: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's an important verse in the scriptures, Romans 12, 2. It's a good one to memorize. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Don't become more worldly. Become different than the world. Change. How? By the renewing of your mind, your thinking. Remember the way the nicotine addicts got over their course, their smoking in a one-day course? All the guy did was change their thinking. Educate them. Teach them about the truth. So they understand it so that they stop fearing. And they could stop because their thinking changed. Now, just as with the dependence on nicotine, the anxiety addiction is cured by changing your thinking. You can't change the problem always. You can't change the situation, the circumstance. A lot of your stress and anxiety comes from the fear of not being able to change the problem. I wonder if I can do this in the right amount at the right time and therefore stave off what's going to come. That's what causes anxiety. Rather than trying to fix the problem, rather trying to change the circumstance, change your thinking about it first. And do what you can to change the circumstance, but know that you actually might have no control over that. But you do have control over your mind. All six of the steps to quit worrying in this text appeal to the way that you think. You can just see it as you go through here. The command starts in verse 22. The command is stop worrying. But then verse 23 is a reason. Verse 24 is a command to consider. That means to think. Verse 25 is a logical argument. Verse 27 is a command to consider again, to think. Verse 28 is another logical argument. Verse 30 is a reason supplied. Verse 31 is a promise supplied. And verse 32 is another reason. The entire teaching Jesus is giving on how to stop worrying is all about your thinking. He doesn't say, don't worry, it's not going to be that bad to the people who are about to be burnt at the stake. It is going to be that bad. You can't tell them it's not. Don't worry, be happy. Hakuna Matata. He's not saying that. He says you need to think differently about these circumstances that are coming your way. And it'll at least take the worry out of the picture. It's not sin to go through a difficult time. It is sin to worry about it. And life is more than clothing, food, the stuff that we worry about. Life is about eternity. And if you can stop sinning, it doesn't matter what happens to your world around you. It's just this life you're investing in eternity. So in other words, the cure for worry is not to fix the problem and change the circumstances, but to fix your thinking. And more accurately, to change your thinking not only about the problem, but about God. I realized this recently as I was counseling somebody about anxiety again, that I was just reminded to stop saying just think differently about the circumstance, but also to think differently about God in the circumstance. Because all of the arguments and reasons and promises that Jesus supplies about the thinking isn't about the circumstance and how it's not that bad. It's always about God and who He is and what He can do. So this is the first step. In a sense, everything so far has just been introduction. It's important, though, for my guarantee to work, my money-back guarantee, and I can cut out all worry for the rest of your life, and He'll lay the foundation well. But the first step is that it's God. You must have God's perspective. Consider God's perspective. So verse 23 is that life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians 4. I want to show you the power of this right perspective. perspective. 2 Corinthians is the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And in it, he defends his apostleship, and he defends there were some accusations against him. And in it, he starts talking about his trials, and he starts talking about how he was, you know, he was shipwrecked, and he was beaten, and he was, you know, just treated horrendously. And yet, he always got up, and he always got straight back to work. He didn't quit. He didn't say, this is God's sign. I mean, imagine somebody beat you for sharing the gospel. Wouldn't you say, God's trying to give me a sign here that I shouldn't do that anymore? Paul was, he had to be lowered down by a basket, you know, because they were trying to kill him. People took a vow to not eat or drink until he was dead. The thin group of Pharisees, you know, 40 days later, still hadn't killed him. He was constantly being hounded by people who were literally trying to kill him. This guy had a high-stress position in the kingdom, planting churches, and the Corinthian church was falling to pieces because of their abuse of the spiritual gifts, and people were accusing him of stuff and his reputation. He was locked in jail. He was being shipped everywhere he went. If Paul got on your plane today, you would just have to get off immediately. You know, Paul just, he was a magnet for trials. It's amazing. You think that God would have made everything just smooth and easy because this guy's doing the most influential gospel preaching in the history of humanity, besides perhaps Jesus himself. Paul spread it to the world. And yet, every time he gets on a boat, the thing sinks. God, come on. Help him. And this is what he says to show you how Paul was the guru of the worry-less life. The freedom from the addiction to anxiety. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:8. He doesn't say, oh, everything's fine. God looks after me. Everything's wonderful. That's why I'm never worried. He says this in verse 8. Every time he says we, he's referring to himself here. We are afflicted in every way. Everything that could possibly hit you has hit you. That's what that means. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, emotionally speaking, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. He just means there that I'm constantly carrying the same scars and the beatings and the crucifixion of Christ in my body so that the life of Christ, the fact that he overcame all of that, would also be manifest in my preaching. Look at verse 14. Look at how his thinking has helped him survive these things. Verse 14. Knowing, there's your thinking word, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you, the people he's writing to, into his presence. Notice his thinking there. Yes, this life has been kind of hard. I've been dealt a tough hand to play. I'm afflicted. I'm beaten. I'm perplexed. But I'm not crushed and I'm not despairing and I'm not destroyed. Why? Because I know something. I know that the same power that was able to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power that's going to raise me from the dead. The worst thing that's going to happen is I die and I'm going to come back to life. And all of you that are persevering, we're all going to be ushered into the presence of God for eternity. So his mind is, if you think about the perspective of eternity, it doesn't matter that you're going through a messy time at work, a difficult relationship, people slandering your reputation. Perhaps you're going through a health trial, divorce, expulsion from school, a failure of an exam, your company's closing down, whatever it is, it's hard. You can say, I feel afflicted, I feel perplexed, I feel struck down, I feel persecuted. But don't go into despair. Don't be crushed. Don't be destroyed. You're not forsaken. Keep your thinking right. Why? Because this is, whatever happens in this life, as bad as it is, it's just this life. And that's what gives him the gumption to go on, is knowing what's coming ahead. In verse 16, he says, so, because of this knowing, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed. I love how he draws that distinction. My outer self, the part that you can see, the body part, it's wasting away. It's decaying. It's getting wrinkly, bald, you know, old, limping, hunchback, beaten, scarred, sick, blind. I'm dying. But that that's okay. You're like, what? Because my inner self is different than my outer self. My inner self doesn't look like my outer self. My inner self gets better day by day. I get more mature. I get stronger. I become more courageous. I become more blessed, more content, and mature in Christ. And I can't wait for eternity. And that's all happening on the inside. So don't worry about what I look like on the outside. That's what he's saying. And then verse 17, and this is one of my favorite verses in the whole book. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen this life, but to the things that are unseen the next life by faith. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Can you see the cure for worry sitting in this passage? Stop thinking about this life only and think about the next life. And when you look at your worry from God's perspective, just pull yourself off earth like Google Maps, you know, kind of zooming out from your little pew and this little church building and Hillcrest and South Africa and the earth and then the whole solar system and the whole universe, and then there's God looking at your flat tire. Because he knows. And you're there looking at your flat tire like this. And he's there looking at the flat tire like, yeah, right on schedule. And when you realize the perspective that he has and his little checklist of what's going on, well, we're working on Clint's patience. His trust in me for finances, because that tire is going to cost him $1,600. He doesn't even know that yet. He thinks he just has to change this. Wait until he realizes that somebody took his wrench out of the car and he's not going to be able to change it. Then we're going to have to wait for somebody coming to get him. And the first person who comes is just going to steal his cell phone. You know, and God's got this whole timeline, and that's his perspective. And you're thinking, I've got a flat tire. I'm going to miss my business lunch. That's the least of your worries. And just realize, it's okay. Yes, all that's going to happen to you. Yes, you're going to miss the lunch and you're going to lose the client and your business is going to be 80,000 Rand less successful this year. And you know what? It doesn't matter. Because your response to that situation is hoarding up glory in heaven. If you pass. If you're just so, I got a flat tire. Thank you, Lord. For this opportunity, for learning who knows what. It gives me an opportunity to miss the business lunch and fast for you. I don't know. You just thank you that it wasn't an accident where I got hurt. Thank you that nobody got killed during this thing. Thank you that even though I don't have the money this month, I know that you'll provide for it in some way, and I'm looking forward to seeing that so I can share this story with others to give you glory. And that response is just, you know, building on a bathroom on your mansion and a jacuzzi in heaven. You know, I don't know how it all pans out, but, you know, the Bible talks about how our rewards have to do with our sphere of responsibility in heaven and all the things that we're going to do. And trust me, the moment you close your eyes with that last wheeze of death, however you die, and you open it and you're in heaven, you're like, hey, whatever happened there, it was all worth it. Yeah, I was being burnt at the stake for those last 4 minutes. That was rough, but I don't even remember that. Look what's ahead of me forever. And this is exactly how Paul thought. In 2 Timothy 4:6, he says the same thing. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, because he was going to be killed. And the time of my departure has come. This was the last letter he wrote before he was executed, had his head chopped off. Verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Imagine you're on death row, and you're writing 2 Timothy 4. It's a cheerful little passage. And he's like telling people what to do, and he says, oh, by the way, I know it's time for me to die. But that's okay, because the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day the crown of righteousness. And he throws in there, oh, and you too, if you love his appearing. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. You can't even imagine it. A friend of mine in seminary was a Navy SEAL. You know, the sea, what does it stand for? Sea, air, land. It's like an elite, the most elite unit in the American arsenal. And he left that to become a seminary student, and I was asking him about Hell Week. Have you heard of Hell Week? It's the week that they kind of weed out the SEALs from the not seals. And they just they have no sleep for a week. They starve them of sleep. They starve them of food. They induce hypothermia. They just this constant stream of verbal, scathing verbal abuse. It just goes on and on. If you break your leg, you can either just quit and not be a SEAL, or you can just carry on in the program with your broken leg. A lot of people choose to do that and have permanent injuries. And I was asking him. Oh, and by the way, one of the things they do is they drown you. They bring you back. They bring you back, but they drown you. Because they want you to know what it feels like, so you don't panic when you actually drown one day. And they have a quota of men that they're allowed to lose. The program is so stringent that if more than two die every year, then there'll be an investigation. So we're going to just run until two of you die. Because, you know, I mean, so I asked him, why? Why would you want to put yourself through Hell Week? I just read about it. Is it really like that? He was like, yeah, it was like that. I said, why would you do that? And he said, because Hell Week was just a week. You know, the training was like 5 months, that intense training. And after that, you're a SEAL. And I was like, yeah, but the training. And he was like, it's just a week. After that, the glory lasts forever. You know, he said that when you, once you're a Navy SEAL, he said he would be walking to the helicopter to go on a mission with all their gear, and the other soldiers would have to carry their heavy stuff, you know, and everyone else on the base would like drop what they're doing and just stare at him in awe, because he was a Navy SEAL. He was like, that's what you're doing it for? You know, then he got saved and realized that even that's nothing compared to the glory that comes in heaven, but that's their motivation. You can go through anything for a week, right? So if you want to quit your worrying, then consider God's perspective in every situation. Your boss yells at you, your car breaks down, you get cancer, you get lost in the city, your house has a crack that looks like it's going to be expensive to fix, your exam is closer than the time you have to prepare. Whatever it is, there are a thousand things in life that rob us of our peace. But that's the thing. They're in this life. They're just in this life. Have an eternal perspective. Life is more than possessions. Money, health, comfort, clients, jobs, pensions, safety. Life is more than these things. It's what happens after you die. And when that becomes a habit, you're ready for the second step to quit worrying. Consider God's provision. Are you worried that we're going to do it now? We're not. Work on step one, and when you're ready for it, come back next week and we'll do the others. Father, we thank you so much for this time we could spend in your word. It really is challenging, Lord, because there's so much that can rob us of our peace. But we're thankful that you are a good God. We're thankful that you know everything that's happening in our lives. We're thankful for the faith that we're able to put in you, because we know that even that faith is a gift from you. Lord, I pray that you'd help us this very week, that you would work in us through your Spirit, that we would have an eternal perspective, your mindset on our trials. And that, Lord, that would start to chip away at our worry and our anxiety, so that we can start earning more reward in heaven. I pray for anyone here, Lord, today who doesn't know you, who's not in a right relationship with you, perhaps hasn't heard the good news that they can be forgiven of their sins because of what Jesus did in his life and death on the cross. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in their souls, that you would convict them of their sin and challenge them, that they know that they need to repent. And yet, Lord, when they realize that they can't do it on their own, that they would turn to you, place their trust in you, knowing that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.